All right, so let's go ahead and get into our study tonight. We are in Ephesians, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first paragraph of Paul's letter. It's really one long, run-on sentence, 12 verses in length, verses 3 to 14. And in it, Paul, just with one breath, blasts the whole picture of what Christianity is all about in an amazing way. And if you read through it and study with as I have, you just have this feeling like you've been gorged with this huge meal, and you're just sitting there, just absolutely as fat as you've ever been, and you need some time to digest. You know, what does all this stuff really mean? How do I apply it to my life? And, you know, Paul helps us a little bit with that, because after he goes through this fantastic passage about what God is like, what God is into, he turns to prayer. And there are two prayers in Ephesians, here in chapter 1, also in chapter 3. And I think he places them there just so that his readers can stop for a second after all the material that he has gone through in such a condensed way, just to say, okay, now I need to orient my mind. I need to get before God, and I need to think about the things that are being said here. And so Paul says in verse 15 and 16, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So here's that breather. And God is, and what Paul's saying is, for this reason, in other words, all the things that he's been talking about up to this point, who is God? And really, that's what the first half of Ephesians 1 primarily is about. It's a God who is sovereign over history. A God who had this plan from all eternity through which he was going to get involved in human history. He was going to deal with the central problem of humankind through the cross of Christ. That he had elected us, predestined us, because he knew how we would respond to him in faith. That he adopted us into his family. That he gave us an inheritance, and that he seals all of these fantastic promises with the Holy Spirit, who comes and indwells everybody who has come to know God through Christ, as he says, a pledge of our inheritance. It's like, here's my ring? What's the word? Engagement ring. Good God. I've been married too long. The engagement ring that says, I didn't really mean that, which says, I'm pledged to you, and your destiny is sealed up because I've given you my Spirit as the down payment for the salvation that will ultimately be finished at the end of time. And so Paul is like jamming on these things, and he said, because God is so cool, and because these promises of God are so cool, I just want to take some time here to stop and just turn to God and interact with him about these great things that God has done because of the great person whom God is. And so he goes on in the next few verses, verses 17 to 19, and he says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." And so really at the heart of it, what Paul is praying for is that all these great things that he has just talked about would begin to seep in to the deepest recesses of the lives of his readers. And so he uses these expressions, spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of disclosure from God, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And so Paul really is talking here about a certain kind of knowledge that he wants these Ephesians to have. And when we talk about knowledge, when we talk about knowing things, what do we mean when I say that I know something? Well, we mean really, I think, a variety of things, all of which I think are important. One would be basically empirical knowledge, that is to say, knowledge or truth that we perceive by our senses. And that's, you know, that's probably most things we know that way. And so, for example, all knowledge that's scientific, experiential knowledge like that, where we go out and we measure things and we see things and the things that appeal to our five senses, these things we can say, well, I know that these people are sitting in this table in front of me, because, you know, seeing is believing. It's for real. We can also know other things through forensic means, through history, through putting together the pieces of what made up the past and coming to conclusions about things that really happened. That's also an important kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that you need to have as a Christian. The Bible says that God has revealed himself in history. And that one of the real powerful ways that we know God is the fact that we can look at the record of God's dealings in history through his word, through the hundreds, literally, of predictions that God makes hundreds and hundreds of years before the time they come to pass, all of which point to the person of Jesus Christ, where he would be born, when he would come onto the world scene, what every aspect of his ministry would be like, things that are specific like that. And so we can move forward with God and we can move toward God with a knowledge that's rooted in history. That's important. There's also a moral dimension to knowledge. Truth that comes to us through our conscience. And, you know, that's the one thing that I suppose is so characteristic about what it means to be human, is that we have that sense of right and wrong. And it doesn't matter, really, what a person believes. It's a universal among all humanity that there are certain things that are right and wrong. These things really paint the picture of what it means to be in the image of a personal God. You know, God's personal. He's made us this way. We have this moral compass called our conscience, and we can accurately, not infallibly certainly, but we can really come to an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what's good and bad. That's a form of knowledge also that's important. But I think the kind of knowledge that Paul is getting at here goes beyond both of these ways of knowing to what I could only term, I guess, for the sake of this discussion, personal knowledge. A real meeting of the souls between persons, between, in this case, humanity and God, you and God. And this is a real particular kind of knowledge. You know, I love to read biographies. The last couple of years, I've probably read a dozen biographies, sometimes real big, thick ones. I just love to get in there and read about the lives of people who seized their moment of history, who had principles and a vision for the way that things could be, and how they just poured all of who they were into the accomplishment of these great things. I think that's real inspiring. But what I have come to know about the lives of these great people that I have read, it really consists of facts about them. I know about these people. But if I were to walk down the street and run into Teddy Roosevelt, my guess is he wouldn't know who I am. See? And so there's a kind of knowledge that I possess of him, but it's not a relational kind of knowledge. And this is what Paul is saying, is that that God, because he's personal, wants to have a relationship with us. And he wants to relate to us in such a way that we can come to know in a deeper and deeper way through the course of our life who God is and what God is up to. And Paul has told us in this passage, in verses 13 and 14, that God has already paved the way to make this possible. That he indwells us with his Spirit, as we were talking about last week. And because we have the Spirit of God in our lives, this opens up that channel of communication. The cable has been laid. There's a way for us to have intimate contact with God, because God, through the person of his Spirit, comes and actually indwells us. And so the point here that Paul is getting at, and that we, I think, really need to reflect on here this evening, is the fact that God wants you to enjoy a rich, personal experience of him. That you can know God in a way that is so persuasive, so convincing, so true in your own experience, that there's just no way you can deny the fact that I know God, that God is alive in my life, and that we've got something going back and forth between me and him. That's sweet, because Christianity is not a religion. It's not just a bunch of practices that we perform to try to get God's favor or to stay in God's favor in some way or something like that. These mechanical things are so characteristic of the world's religions and, frankly, the experience of many in Christendom today, where I go through the motions, I do the things, but a living reality of God in my life, that's not a part of it. And so we're missing something really crucial here, because God wants us to have rich, deep, personal, transforming experiences of Him in our lives. And we need to think about that a little bit. I think there are a couple of imbalances that we need to address as we think through this. And the first would be a tendency, certainly, that I have in my own life. I think it's characteristic of a lot of people around here, a tendency toward practical atheism. What I mean by that is practical atheism, not like theological atheism. I believe there's a God. Virtually everyone here believes that there's a God. But what we know about God is just that. It's the about God thing. It is almost as though we live our Christian lives as though Christianity was a philosophy or a code of ethics or something like that, but we miss that sense of authentic reality. And I think that is a problem in groups that are content rich, that really stress the importance of knowledge, which the Bible does and which we around here have done over the years. I think that's super important, but it's not enough. And we're an activistic group of people, and so we really think about and we talk about what we're doing and seeing meaningful and, I think, godly goals met through the kind of activity that we corporately undertake. That's a cool thing, too. But sometimes, if you're like me, you can look back over weeks and sometimes even months and realize, you know, I'm doing these things that I am convinced are the right things to do, and my knowledge base is increasing, but in a fundamental way, I feel like, you know, I'm not sure that I know God any better today than I did a month or two or three or 4 months ago. You know what I'm talking about? I think that is a problem. There is a tendency to focus on the ends, things that we're trying to pursue, with our knowledge about God, doing things for God, and kind of forgetting, well, there's a whole relationship here, and that's really what it's all about. I think that happens. When Paul wrote to the Galatians after he had been gone from them for a while, he had heard some reports back about things that were going on in that group, and one of the things that really concerned him was what he perceived to be just a corporate sense that, you know, of a sterileness, a lack of meaningful, deep relationship with God. And so he responds to them. He says in Galatians 4, verse 15, he says, "Where is that sense of blessing that you once had?" And he could remember being with them, and they were like holding on to every word that he spoke. And there was this sense that came with what Paul said, that, man, this is true, this is reality. And people were lapping it up, and their lives were being changed by that. And then, you know, it just wasn't going down for those people for some time. And Paul has to ask them, where is that sense of blessing you once had? You got confused along the way. And some of us, when we think about, you know, meaningful experience with God, we're putting that so far into the past tense that it's more like a legend, you know, than anything else. Yeah, I remember having that experience with God, you know, 8 years ago, and it was so cool, you know. And God doesn't want us to live in the past. Those are important events, I think, in our lives. But we're talking here about ongoing experience with God. The Bible speaks a lot about having that tangible sense in our lives of joy. You know, that's something that elicits out from our soul a sense of deep pleasure in God, a peace, Jesus says, that surpasses all comprehension. My peace, Christ says, I bring to you. Comfort as we go through the rocky times of life, and a lot of us are up against difficult things. And God wants to communicate with us in a personal way to comfort our souls. The Bible speaks of zeal. What is zeal? It means I'm excited about the things of God. I'm so turned on to what God's done that I just want you to know it's better than football. It's really great. I am so thankful. And so we talk about gratitude, being characteristic of a healthy, vibrant spirituality. That sense of fresh discovery. I've been in God's Word. I've been reading some things, and I know that as I begin to think through these things that are said there, that there's another voice saying, man, that's true, and think about your life over here and how that truth applies to you. And it's like, duh, the light bulbs go off, and you begin to realize, I'm being communicated to by God. And that's a cool thing. But that's not some kind of thing that only happens like once every, 8 or 9 years in the cycle of our spiritual life. Paul prays that that we would come to have ongoing knowledge of God at the very core of our being that really is like this kind of thing, where it's like a relationship, where something's really going on, where there's a deepening. Why not pray for these things? That's what Paul's doing here. Boy, a year ago, I was having a lot of difficulty in my life. I am a dyed-in-the-wool introvert in an extrovert's life. And I find that really hard. I find it hard, for example, to stand up in front of a bunch of people and yap. Even harder still to sit down one-on-one and talk. And I'm like way into my own head, and all the introspection and weird stuff that goes on with that. Maybe some of you are this way. Yes, you are. And I was interacting with my good friend Gary DeLashman about this, and because his life parallels mine in some ways in terms of the tasks that he does. And he goes, I know exactly what you're thinking, and I came to a point in my life where I just had to approach God and say, God, I just want to ask, I pray, that you would give me a sense of joy as I'm communicating your word and as I'm interacting and trying to serve people. And I'm not asking for some kind of walking, 8 inches off the ground kind of experience or anything like that. I just want to have that sense of joy that you are at work in my life and through me to others. And I thought, not a bad idea. And this is something that has really become for me, over the months since that interaction, a pretty stable diet in my prayer life with God. And I have felt, in a significant way, really, a lot of the pressure and burden of bringing together the way I'm wired up and the way I'm called to function, and has just lightened that load for me in a significant way. I mean, really, it has. Why not ask God to communicate with you, to speak to you, to give you this knowledge in your innermost being of who God is? And why not, to the extent that you are really experiencing God at work in your life, begin to express this to other people? In my experience, what's happened is when Christians get together and they begin to say, God really has come through for me, that sense of peace that I have so needed in this difficult time in my life, I feel like God has been there for me. I want you to know that, because I know that same God has a desire for that same peace to be in your life. And you begin to share these kinds of things back and forth, and it really, in a profound way, cultivates a whole environment within a body of belief and of confidence in the knowledge of God. It's a really cool thing. And, here's the deal. When we express these things, when we get excited about stuff and we begin to verbalize them, it becomes very contagious, and you have this whole kind of sense, this feel about being a part of a group that's free to express themselves like this, that people can sense, you know, God is in their midst. This is a for real kind of deal here. That's the way we should be, corporately, together, sharing these things. Well, on the other hand, too, there's a tension, I think, a difficulty with the idea of spiritual experience. And this would be the tendency not toward practical atheism, but rather toward mysticism. And this is something that is increasingly kind of a big deal in the evangelical churches in America, the desire to get into these spiritual experiences. I like the way that one writer called it. He called it super spirituality. And here is this idea, sometimes it's subtle in people's minds, sometimes it's like right out there on the table, which is that if I don't have some kind of an experience of God, you know, when I get together with other Christians or whatever, then it's really not spiritual. And this is a problem too, because we don't understand what it is that God's trying to do if that's what we're assuming as being the knowledge of God. Because this passage tells us that the genuine experience of God is not something that can be whooped up and contrived. You know, you can have some great acid experiences, you know, as some of us have. And experiences like that that seem, you know, real transcendent and all that kind of stuff and so profound. And when you come down, of course, you can't remember why it was all that profound and stuff. But you can go out there and you can plug yourself into a lot of experiences. But spiritual experience isn't like that. And spiritual experience, this passage tells us, is something that is granted to us by God, not whooped up in ourselves. Paul says in verse 17, I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's not what we whoop up, it's what God desires to give to us. And he gives us deep, rich, transforming experiences of him within a context. And that context, I think, is expressed by Paul himself in the context of his own prayer to the Ephesians. In verse 15, he reminds them of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. And it's within that context that he talks about deep spiritual experiences. That as our lives are rooted in love, as that becomes sort of, that's what I'm about, really demonstrating the love of God in tangible ways, in ways that God has gifted me to do, and I'm moving towards people. That's one bank that allows healthy, transforming spiritual experience to begin to really pass through our lives in a big way. We've got to be connected to other people. Paul's letter addresses you, you this, you that, but those yous are plural. And he's talking about the church. As we are committed to one another in love, that provides a foundation and a framework to experience God in a deep way. And then, too, he talks about their faith, which isn't just like their desire to believe. It has to do with the content of their faith. That there's real substance, real true things that as we say, yes, I believe that Christ is God's Messiah, that grace is the way that I stand before God. As we begin to root and orient our lives around the propositional truths of the Scripture, and we know these things and they are a part of our thinking, these two things then form the banks through which real, transforming, vital spiritual experience begins to flow in and through our lives. Not the mystic who's in it for, you know, their own experience. But as a part of a body, I want to be energized by God so that I can deepen in my faith and so that I can serve with real effectiveness. It's really different than the very hyper-individualistic sort of mysticism that is increasingly, I think, a part of the American church. That's a problem. Sometimes you hear people speaking in terms of, well, you know, you all seem like you're into head knowledge, you know, learning all these things. And what I'm into is different than that. I'm into hurt knowledge. And here I think that we have to understand that that is a false dichotomy. That the way that we experience God is as he begins to work through our minds. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how God works. There's no dichotomy between the things that God is doing in our lives in a personal way and the things that we grasp intellectually. The knowledge of God really integrates who we are as persons. And this is, I think, an important safeguard against the excesses of those who go in seeking after mystical spiritual experiences. So here's the deal. God wants you to have a rich, transforming, ongoing experience of him in your life. That's possible. God's into that. That's a really cool thing. Paul then goes on and he describes some of the ways in which this deep knowledge of God is intended to seep into the core of our being and then elicit forth real, practical change in our lives. Look what he says starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened because it's fun to have these kind of experiences. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so the knowledge of God is focused in these verses in three directions. Note first what he says, the hope of his calling. The content of Paul's prayer for knowledge addresses this need in our lives to have not just a belief in our hope in God's calling, but a genuine personal conviction that these things are true for us. The hope of his calling is not an abstract fact, but a personal reality. That God, before the creation of the world, as he says earlier in Ephesians, and he's just going right back to this point, before there ever was anything, God knew you. God wanted a relationship with you. God structured the fabric of reality to make that a possibility. God, through Christ, died for you. God sought you out through his Spirit to have a relationship with you so that you would come to understand these things. He put his Spirit within you after you came to believe in him. God wants the hope that we have of how we stand before God to be something that we don't question. I don't wonder today, does God still accept me after what I did last night? That there's an assurance on a personal level, not just in an abstract sense that, yes, I'm totally into my children as believers in me. I'm into you. I love you, and I'm into your life. And that's what God wants to get over on us. Knowing the security of God's love for us, of our acceptability before him, is fundamental to a healthy, dynamic, effective Christian life. And we won't move forward spiritually without that sense that exists between me and that other person. They love me. They accept me. I'm worthy to them in their eyes. And when we don't have that kind of assurance, then we're in real trouble. And we're going to be condemned to an extraction lifestyle. You know what I'm talking about. I'm looking to people to extract my sense of importance, of significance, of security, of significance, of meaning. I need that person in my life to produce in me those feelings that I know that I need to have. I put a lot of burden then on that relationship. It's got to deliver for me because where else do I stand? If we don't have this coming from God, we're going to suck it out of other people and suck the life out of them along with that. We're going to try to extract that out of our 9-to-5. We're going to try to convince ourselves by our acquisitions that things are okay when deep inside we know they're not. And that thing that I was so excited about getting the other day is like, you know, collecting dust and over in the corner today. Or I've been told by the TV that I need to get the updated version or whatever it is. And there's that sense of chronic dissatisfaction. When you seek your identity, when you seek your security, when you seek what really matters about who am I and what difference do I make anyway, out of the stuff you can do or out of the relationships with people, regardless of how important all those things are, that's a failing proposition. And it won't work. A lot of us know exactly what I mean when I say it doesn't work like that. And you're always the slave of yesterday's deal, the competition, all these kinds of things. And we need to have that surety, that assurance, that personal knowledge that God can give to us through His Spirit, that at the foundation of our being, it's okay. The circumstances, they don't matter so much. What matters is we've got this relationship going. If we understand who we are in Christ, if there is substance and reality to our spiritual experience, and I don't have to look to other people to buoy me up, then man, I am free. I can lose myself in somebody else. I can genuinely love and genuinely serve without strings attached because I'm not worried about what am I getting from this person? How are they responding to me? What do they think about me? How do I look in their eyes? At a certain level, I couldn't care less. What I care about, what I'm motivated by, are the real needs that I see in their lives, and the tools that God has given to me to meet those needs. And so what's really cool about that, then, is that when we, as a body of people, we have a consensus that that's where it's at. And then you see love at work. And you see something very profound and very dynamic beginning to take shape in a body of people. It's not an abstraction. This is a very concrete and important issue that we're talking about here tonight. The personal knowledge of who am I in Christ says everything about the nature of all of your other relationships and all the things that you involve yourself in. The hope of His calling. Then it goes on, and He talks about the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Very interesting. We talked about inheritance last week, but He comes back to it here. He wants you to know, again, not just in an abstract way, that we have an inheritance, that we're persons of destiny because we're in Christ. But He wants you to know of the glory of His inheritance, God's inheritance in you for eternity. You know, God wants you to know where you're heading. He wants you to understand that there is an end to history. And that end will culminate in His own personal rule over the earth, where the tears of humanity are dried, where justice prevails, where God's presence is in the midst of His people forever. That's the hope of the Scripture, that's the way it all turns out. Well, that has a very practical importance when we realize that is about my life with God. If you know the end, it will embolden you to take risks of faith in the presence, in the present. Because you're not worried. You know how it all works out. Here's a lesson. Football and glory. Okay, I'm not even going to ask, because I'm assuming that everyone in this room saw the Fiesta Bowl. And nail-biting and pounding the floor and throwing stuff at the TV and screaming like a little schoolgirl and all the stuff that went with that experience. But here's what I'm also convinced about. I believe this is also true. That is that many of you, most of you, like me, watch the rerun on Channel 6 or on ESPN. That like me, the next day, you're pouring through the sports page. You want to hear everything about that game. You want to hear what the whole country is saying about how cool the Buckeyes are. Right? You probably bought the Sports Illustrated edition with OSU right on the front. Best damn team in the land. That's right. Am I right? Of course I'm right. If you were a Miami fan, you did not watch the rerun. You did not read the newspaper, and you are really bummed out. We're excited because all of those things, that interception in the end zone, you realize, what a disaster. No, not a disaster. A segue to something dramatic and profound and game-altering, right? You're excited about the game because you knew how it came out. Well, in the final analysis, of course, it was a game. And the scripture says that human history, not a game, real people living real lives, the drama of history, has an end. And that there is glory in this. The drama of what God is doing to overcome all of the elements of evil in this world to establish his reign on the earth is what history, that's the glory of history. And that is where you are going. Now that is important. Because knowing the victory enables us to handle the momentary setbacks. Am I going to fail as I seek to follow Christ in my life? Well, you bet I will. Am I not going to be there at a pressing time where people are relying on me? Yeah, that's going to happen too. There are real world consequences to the decisions that we make. But this passage tells us that we, as believers in Christ, need to have this deep inner knowledge of what the glory of history is, what the outcome ends up being, so that we can look at our lives and realize, you know, I'm playing a role in how this thing all turns out. I have the sense that the first several hundred years of heaven will be a lot of people high-fiving one another. Can you imagine what was happening at that little piece of the world, at that point in time when God brought us together to do this incredible work? And things happened, and lives were changed, and eternity is different because of that. Wow! We need to live in the glory of our inheritance. Very cool. And then, lastly, verse 19, Paul says that he wants them to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is also very important. Not that we know, again, in a merely historical sense, merely is with a small m. I mean, that's big stuff. But more than that, that in a personal way that we have experiential knowledge of God's power at work in our lives. Do you know that God has what it takes to transform your life? You know, a lot of us here this evening are sitting on our chairs sort of busted up, or we're afraid to get up because all the pieces of our life are going to spill off of our lap onto the floor. And we wonder, you know, how am I going to bring all this together? I don't have it together. And this passage tells us that God has the power to put your life together. Awesome power. He goes on and describes this in the next couple of verses. He says, these things are in accordance with the working of God's strength, the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, that's fairly all-encompassing exercise of power. And it says that He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is such an awesome passage. We're going to get back to this next week because it's just too awesome to cover in the few minutes that we have left. Paul says here that God has demonstrated His power objectively in history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said He was going to do it. He predicted that He was going to do it. He did it. And there are 500 eyewitnesses to this fact that happened. But more than that, that same supernatural power that resuscitated life to a man that was impaled on a stake, that power, Paul says here, is alive in your life through His Spirit. The power of the resurrection. I think this is really, really important to understand this and to begin to taste the power of God in our own experience. Some of you are aware of some of the great people of the Bible. Peter is one who always sticks in my mind as a person who really kind of comes to embody an understanding of the power of God. You know, Jesus met him early in John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus, it says, looked at him. He fixed his eyes on him. He kind of like, he saw right through him is the sense of the language there. Jesus looked at him and he said, your name is Simon, he says, son of John. Simon means unstable. You know, it's kind of like the first century emotional equivalent to the bipolar. And of course, Peter was this way. You know, one day he's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next day he's saying, don't go to Jerusalem, Jesus. It's bad down there. You're going to be crucified. On one night he says, I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you. That same night he denies him three times that he ever knew him. Third time to his face. Peter, like us, was a flake. You know, he was super unstable, super unreliable. I'm sure that when the other 11 disciples got together, he was the butt of a lot of jokes. You hear what Peter said? What a dork, you know, this kind of stuff. And Jesus, of course, knew this about him. And he says, you are Simon, the son of John. But you shall be called, you will be called Cephas, Peter, the rock. The rock. It's a completely different image. Not this knucklehead who can't be relied upon, but a rock stable enough to build the Jerusalem church, to get the church rolling, to get the whole can of worms off the ground in the human frame. Why? Because Peter came to a point where he began to really rely on the power of God in his life. God, you change me. You make me from a Simon to a Cephas. I want that in my life. It's really interesting at the early stages of the church in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. We're told that when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council, it's really mostly the same people who had Jesus executed. So these guys were, you know, you fear guys like this. They've got a lot of power. And they were telling these guys, you know, shut up about this Jesus thing. And it's really interesting, as Peter began to interact with them, it says that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And their being with Jesus and engaging with him in a personal way, and then also through his Spirit after Christ ascended, just rocked their world. That goofy flake was gone, and it was replaced by a man who could stand before the most powerful people in his culture to say, look, the decision's up to you. Do with us what you want, but we're not going to stop speaking in the name of Christ. That's real different. That is the mark of the Spirit's transformation in his life. And God wants to change your life. God has the resources. As we approach him and to say, God, I'm an open book to you. In all of my goofiness, I want you to have your way. I'm going to seek you out. I'm going to build on those banks that Paul's prayer talks about, the life of real commitment to love, of real investment in the things that define our faith, in the Word of God. I'm going to avail myself of your great work, trusting and knowing that I will be able to sense, probably not in a lightning bolt, probably not in some huge shot in the arm, but over the weeks, over the months, my God, I'm not struggling with these things that I once struggled with. My God, I'm finding joy and effectiveness in doing things like serving other people in a deep way and an effective way, and I've never done that before. And that's God saying, my power at work in your life will revolutionize you from here to the day that you come into your full transformation before the face of God himself. The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, this whole idea of understanding his power toward us who believe. And that brings us to the last point, to those who believe. These are addressed to the saints, he says, the true believers, toward those of us who believe in Christ. We can't access the power of God on our own, and we don't have the hope of his calling without responding to his call. And this passage and the whole of the New Testament is there to teach you, to tell us that God is there for you. And some of us here tonight are maybe hearing this kind of thing for the first time, or hearing it in a way that has not really seeped into who we are at a level that we have understood that before. And we realize, man, these things are true. This responds absolutely to the crucial needs that I have in my life. And God is saying, that's exactly it. And I'm there, and I have moved toward you. I've done everything that I can do to make these things accessible to you. And now you need to respond to me. We're not born Christians. We're not born with the power of God. We have to come before God and say, with the decision of our will, to say, I want these things to be true of me. I want to have the death of Christ to be the death that I deserve, because I want to have a relationship with you, God. I want to have your hope. I want to have your power work in my life. And this is how God is going to extend that to us. The gift is out there. It has to be grabbed and taken in and personally appropriated. And you will find when you do that, and maybe not immediately, but over the weeks and days ahead, a growing, deep, hard to define to people outside of yourself, awareness. God is in my life. And that's a fantastic thing. That's what God wants for you. So why don't we just spend some time here with the Lord. Lord God, we do thank you for who you are, that you are a personal God who wants to relate to us in a personal way. And I would just pray with Paul that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened here this evening, to really comprehend who you are, your great love for us, the incredible provisions that you've given to meet our needs. And I would just ask, God, that you would, as we respond in faith to you, that you would, through your Spirit, just give us that blessing of being aware, you know, however personally and however subtly, that these things that your word says are true about us are in fact true, and that we would be able to express that, Lord, to other people, because we know that that is such an important stimulus to other people really being emboldened to follow you too. Pray that we would just be a group, Lord, that had that openness, that excitement about you, that we could really be sharing in a vital way these things that we've been talking about here. Amen.